Let's pray. Father, we love you. And we ask that you would still our souls as we come to your word. You bid us fear not, for you are with us. And indeed, we have no reason to fear. Come and do the miracle of opening our eyes to see Christ, of seeing the meaning of the word, of embracing it as our own, and of walking in that faith. In your name we pray. Amen. Turn to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 7, will be the text we will examine this morning. And to start out and to frame how we're going to look at this, I just want to start by putting the whole text in your mind. Isaiah 43, 1 through 7 says this. But now, thus says Yahweh, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am Yahweh your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Picture that you are lost in the woods. You have been hiking for hours and have gotten turned around in circles, and being the inexperienced suburbanite that you are, without access to cell phone service, you have no idea where you are. And so you quickly come to the conclusion that the only way out of this mess is to find the highest hill that you can, and find on that hill the highest tree that you can, and to climb it. From there, you reason, you will be able to see the lay of the land, pick out a few landmarks, and perhaps even spot home. And so that's just what you do. We can all agree that the climb up the tree is very different than the climb down the tree. The climb up begins with questions and doubts, fears, uncertainties, and nervousness, but with each limb that you scale, you gain a little bit more altitude. And the higher you climb, the more perspective you gain. Slowly, the questions begin to be answered. The doubts disappear. The fear subsides. The uncertainty wanes. And the nervousness is supplanted by reassurance as you gain perspective and climb back down the tree. This is what this text does for us. It helps us to ascend from the trembling fear at the judgment of God, to gaze upon God's perfect and unmerited love for his people. And having seen that love and gained that perspective, it then proceeds to climb back down the same truths it climbed up, but this time with a new perspective, with a deeper understanding of where you are and who God is and what he's doing and where you're going and how to get there. And by the time you reach the bottom, fear has turned to faith, light to darkness. That's darkness to light. Our text does this spiritually, but it also does this structurally. I want to show this to you. The first part of the text climbs up in order to gain perspective, and that perspective is gained by the midpoint of our text, which is verse 4. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. And then the second part of the text climbs back down after that midpoint with this new perspective. If you're nerdy like I am, you call this a chiasm. If you're a normal person who has a sweet tooth, you call this a literary Oreo. The outsides mirror each other, but the good stuff's in the middle. Look, I'll show it to you in the text, and then we'll see it on the screen. Verse 1, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, I have redeemed you, I have called you by name. Verse 7, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Verse 5, fear not, for I am with you. Verse 3, second half, I give Egypt as your ransom cushion, Seba in exchange for you. And verse 4, second half, I give men in return for you, people in exchange for your life. And sitting there nestled in the middle is verse 4, the first half, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. So just so we can put some visuals to this, you have a climb up and you have a climb down. And you begin by understanding that he has created and formed and called, which leads to the reality that I will be with you. My presence is near you, which then leads to the reality that I have given something in exchange for you, all of which is a way of saying, in another words, I love you. And then he proceeds to climb back down those same truths by saying, I have given something in exchange for you, I am with you, and I have called you by name, created and formed you. And all of it is driving to that central point of love that God has for his people. Now, this text tells us two times, fear not, once in verse 1 and once in verse 5. And that begs the question, what were they fearing? And the answer is God's judgment. The judgment of God in the form of the Assyrians specifically were coming for the people of God. As we know well, and as Isaiah has reiterated over and over again in his prophecy to this point, Israel is blind and deaf and dull. They see God's works, but they are not drawn to him. They hear him, but they do not heed him. They are continually wooed by his overtures of mercy and forgiveness, and yet they continue to respond with lackluster and dull and lifeless responses. And so, immediately preceding our text in chapter 42, beginning in verse 20, he says, he sees, he being Israel, many things, but he does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious, but this people is plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say restore. Who among you will give ear to this, will attend and listen for the time to come? Who gave Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, in whose ways we would not walk and whose law they would not obey? And then verse 25, the immediate context, so he poured on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take heart. If there is one thing to be feared, it is God's judgment. And this is especially the case given the kind of God who is described in Isaiah. He holds the oceans in the hollows of his hand. He weighs the dust of the earth in the scales. He makes and he names the stars, and not one of them is missing. All the nations in the world would not suffice as a sacrifice to appease his wrath. They are all dust on the scales, less than nothing. He laid the foundation of the earth and spread it out like the heavens, like a tent. He makes kingdoms rise and fall at his will, which he formulates according to his own counsel, and which he does not deign necessary to tell us. Judgment in the hands of that God is terrifying. That kind of judgment causes sinners to prefer being crushed by mountains rather than to be treaded out in the winepress of the wrath of his fury. And yet, despite the promise of that fury, he nonetheless gives a glorious word of comfort in verse 1. But now. He's in effect saying, I will pour out my wrath on you, but now, remember, I am a saving God who loves you. Now, there's one more piece that we need to have in place before we actually walk through the text. Notice one final thing. Isaiah does this. He shows Israel God's love for them by appealing to what he has done in the past, namely through the Exodus. Look at the language he uses to describe God's love. Verse 1, I have redeemed you. I have called your name. They are his possession. They pass through the waters like the Red Sea. They go through the rivers like the Jordan. They walk through the fire like the judgment on Egypt in the plagues. He is Yahweh, a name which comes out of the book of Exodus. He is their Savior, which is defined in the book of Exodus, particularly in chapter 14 and 15. He gives Egypt as their ransom. So on and so forth. He appeals to the past. God is a faithful, unchanging God, and so we should expect him to act in the same kinds of ways. We could say it this way: God has a signature move, and it's the Exodus. It's what he does because it's him, and we can expect him to do it again because it's what he does. God's signature move is the Exodus. It is how he saves. And so, when Isaiah speaks to fearing saints in need of the salvation of God, he appeals to the Exodus. He appeals to what he has done in the past. And as he climbs that tree and looking at the Exodus, he begins to gain perspective on how God displays his love to his people, so that he can climb back down with confidence and hope. To simplify and put it in one phrase, do not fear, your God loves you. We're going to look at this in two pieces. First, God's love demonstrated in the past, in verses 1 through 4. Now, he begins by appealing to the creation. He speaks to them, but he doesn't merely speak to them. He speaks to them in his capacity as their creator. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel. Now, of course, you can hear Genesis in the background. He creates the heavens and the earth. He forms Adam out of the dust of the ground. And so Isaiah takes that language and he says, God is he who creates you the same way that he created the world. He formed you out of nothing. He forms you out of the dust of the ground. Just as God spoke the universe into existence, so also he calls his people out of nothing to be his people. Just as he formed Adam out of the dust of the ground, he is forming his people to be his unique possession. We are God's creation. We did not do anything to bring ourselves into existence. We didn't ask to be created. We were called forth, and we leaped into existence at obedience to his command. We are created by fiat. He says the word, and out of nothing, something leaps into existence. And that's what Israel was. Israel was a big nothing. He tells them this over and over again. You were nothing among the nations. There was nothing in you that should have made me to choose you. And yet he did. He created a people out of nothing to be his own holy possession. And praise the Lord that this is so, because look at who he creates. He created you, O Jacob. Jacob, the heel grabber. Jacob, the goat hair wearing cheat. Jacob, the liar and the conniving schemer who just can't get it right. Who is then renamed Israel, the one who fights with God, even as God fights for him. Despite their sin, he still creates them. Despite their striving and their fighting and their complaining and their grumbling and their idolatry and their cheating and their conniving and their backward ways, Yahweh still creates them and forms them. And we can be thankful for that, can't we? Notice how there's no repentance between the end of chapter 42 and the beginning of chapter 43. There's no works or prayer or groveling or feeling or communion or baptism or anything. It's simply, you are judged, but now I create you. There is no works there. And so, we have no need to fear. We are those who live under the protection of his creative grace. He's made us. He chose to create us. Do you think that he will not continue to care for that which he has created? How has he created his people? Well, the answer is threefold, and it comes in the rest of verse 1. First, I have redeemed you. Redemption, buying back. When you redeem something, you give something in order to buy back what is rightfully yours. We often talk about redeeming a certificate. When you get a gift card, it's basically that company saying, you have a right to something in our store, anything. All you got to do is bring the gift certificate. You're getting it back. You're getting what belongs to you. Well, in Exodus 6:6, God says to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. He says, you're mine. I'm going to buy you back. But then it's also selection. I have called you by name. They are hand-picked, selected. In fact, called can even carry the idea of summons. All the nations of the world were at the disposal of God, and yet he chose them. Deuteronomy 10, 14, and 15. Behold, to your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. And so they are possessed. They are his possession. You are mine. This is the only place, as far as I can tell, where this statement is made in the entire Old Testament. Nowhere else does God speak like this to his people. But it reflects the heart of God universally. His people belong to him because he has chosen them and he has redeemed them. And this is how he creates his people. This is how he acts. He creates us by redeeming us and selecting us and possessing us. And this shows us that he loves us. This then leads him to be with his people in presence in verses 2 and 3. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flames shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. He demonstrates his love by his presence with them. The key phrase is, I will be with you. What are these waters and this river? Well, there's two potentials. The first is that it could be the waters of the Exodus. Many times throughout Exodus and Deuteronomy, Israel is said to pass over or pass through, it's the same in Hebrew, a land or a country or a body of water. And that's what it says here. You pass through the waters. They pass through the Red Sea. They pass over the River Jordan. They do many things like that. And this definitely has a great degree of merit. And it's obviously the kind of metaphors that Isaiah is drawing from here. But what Isaiah is talking about is the coming judgment of the Assyrians. And it's helpful to see a comparison in Isaiah chapter 8. Don't turn there, just listen. Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, the Euphrates, where Assyria was. Mighty and many, the kin of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. So these waters are the coming judgment. That's Isaiah chapter 8, verse 6 through 8, if you want to know. And this also accounts for the flame and the fire, which goes back to verse 25 of the previous chapter. So he poured out on them the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. So Isaiah's point is this: judgment is coming. Judgment is coming, and yet, just as I was with you in the Exodus, I will be with you through this judgment. The floods are coming, but they will pass over you, and they will pass over you, but do not fear, because you will pass over them. I was with you through the waters of the Red Sea. Fire will burn your land. Flame will consume it, but you will walk through it. Why? Verse 3. For I am Yahweh your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Three ways God identifies himself. First, Yahweh. He is Yahweh. This is the covenant name of God. He is the one who defines himself. This is all wrapped up in this name. He defines himself. He exists in himself. He relies only upon himself. And therefore, all his acts of salvation flow from him out of his self-sufficient nature. He is the Holy One of Israel, he continues, one of Isaiah's favorite names for God. He is holy. He is separate from sin, and yet he is still Israel's God. Israel's God, the Holy One of Israel, Israel's Holy One. He possesses the kind of holiness which leads him towards his people, to purify them, so that he can be with them. A holiness dedicated to their holiness. And lastly, he is your Savior. Moses told the Israelites this before God saved them from the Egyptians back in Exodus 14, 13. Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of Yahweh. See the salvation of Yahweh. He saves them because he's with them. And note the personalized language. He is Yahweh, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. He is with them because he is their God. Presence demonstrates love. Have you ever noticed that? You want to be with the people you love. And you don't just want to be in the same room with them. You want to be with them, near them. It's about intentional relationship. Couldn't tell you how many times I've been here, but not here. Present, but not present. But God is not like that. God is here. He is near. He is paying attention. He's covenanted to his people, bound to them, dedicated to their holiness, working for their salvation. He is not an absent-minded, otherwise occupied God, annoyed by a people that he would rather not have. Instead, he is intimately personal, present with them, with all of his being and all of his attention, bent upon their holiness and completely overjoyed with that reality. Which is why he says in verse 3, I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Egypt was Israel's ransom. Cush and Egypt and Seba are all understood to be roughly the same entity here, not just because they occupied the same geographic general area, but because they all descended from Ham. They are sons of cursed Ham. Cush would be equivalent to modern-day Ethiopia, roughly, and Seba would be equivalent to modern-day Saudi Arabia, generally speaking. But what we need to learn from this is that Exodus was an act of ransom, an act of paying the price of a life to buy back a life. And so, in the Exodus, God lays down the fundamental reality that one life must be traded for another. A life for a life. For one person to live, another must die. And this is built into reality. Many heads of cattle have died to sustain my life. One must die for another. And what he's saying here is that, Israel, you are so treasured in my eyes that I give Egypt for you. I trade his life for yours because I own you and I love you and you are mine. I buy you back. I redeem you. And this demonstrates to Israel how great his love is. All of this leads to verse 4, because you are precious in my eyes and you are honored, and I love you. This is the language of love. This lies at the bottom of all of God's action, which he has already done for his people. At the root of it all is his deep and strong and unflagging, unflappable, resolute, free, gracious love. The scriptures many times say that God loves his people. But only here does God take upon his own lips to say, I love you. Only here. And what's so stunning about our text is how it talks about love. First, it says that to love someone, verse 4, is to esteem them as precious. He says, you are precious in my eyes. To love someone is to esteem them. The beloved is not just tolerated. She is prized. Can you imagine if I cozied up next to my wife and said, honey, I just really want you to know I tolerate you so much. That would go over really well. In fact, I told her I was going to say that, and she said, you too, honey. We don't tolerate the ones we love. We prize them. She is not just one among other possessions. She is precious and valuable and darling. The beloved is the apple of the lover's eye. In fact, that's what he says, in my eyes, his own personal estimation. When God looks upon his people, he sees something precious and valuable and treasured and loved and esteemed, which is why he goes on to say they are also honored. It's the word for glory, weightiness. Love honors the beloved. The one who loves heaps honor onto the beloved. It heaps glory and dignity and grandeur. Love crowns the beloved with honor and prestige and distinction. It endows with privileges. It showers with gifts. It clothes with radiant beauty. It protects with a fierceness that can match nothing else. This is why we stand when the bride enters at a wedding. Say, look at her. She's glorious. She's radiant. It's the way of the bridegroom to say, I love her. Sidebar. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her with the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, glory, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. We are the beloved. We are his beloved. That's one of John's favorite terms for the church, beloved. Not John's beloved, I'm sure that's true, but Jesus' beloved. He loves you, and if so, why do you fear his judgment? Why do you fear him? He has made you, he has formed you, he redeemed you, he called you by name, you belong to him. He is Yahweh, your God, your Savior. You are his beloved and precious and honored. So we gain perspective. We gain perspective. He loves us. And so Isaiah begins to climb back down the tree. But what we find as he climbs down the tree is that he begins to assure us for the future. And having seen the display of God's love, it begins to amplify all that he has said before. So look first, exchange. Second half of verse 4, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. What once was Egypt and Cush and Seba is now mankind. It's literally, I give Adam in exchange for you. Egypt and Cush and Seba were people, heads of nations, and Adam was the head of the whole human race. So when he says, I give Adam for you, he is saying, there is no one I would not give for you. No one. There is no life that God would not give up for his people, including Adam himself. And yet, we know that he has given one who is greater than Adam for us. Adam was a pattern for one who was greater than him. Jesus himself said, greater love has no man than this, that someone should lay down his life for his friends. I almost want to ask, what about the one who would lay down his own son? Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He has already given us the most valuable thing that he has. He has given us his own son. Surely it's a smaller thing for him to give men in exchange for his people, to give nations in exchange for the life of his people, and so they need not fear. They need not fear. God will stop at nothing to save them from this judgment, which means that he will be with his people. Fear not, verse 5, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. He is with his people. He has already said, I will be with you in verse 2, but there he was with them when they were together. Together. Here he is with them when they are scattered. He will be with them through the exile. It's as though Yahweh were saying, I was with you while you were together, when you passed through the Red Sea, through the Jordan River. I am with you when the fire and flame of Assyrian judgment comes upon you. And surely I will continue to be with you, even as I scatter you across all the nations. And let's not forget, God's scattering of his people was an act of judgment. Exile is a form of curse. And yet, even in the experience of the covenant curses, he still promises them the ultimate blessing. I will be with you. I will be with you. Which is why he must give men, Adam, a second Adam, in exchange for their lives. Their own life was forfeit. They may have been delivered from slavery in Egypt, but they were never delivered from their unbelief. Exodus makes that very clear. And yet he says, I will be with you because I will give a greater sacrifice for your sake. And all the more because they are his children. Sons, verse 6, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. God does not relate to his people the way a government relates to its citizens. He is not impersonal. He says in Exodus 4:22, Israel is my firstborn son. Sons. Family. And if they are his sons and daughters, he will surely bring them back. I know that my heart skips a beat when I look around at the grocery store and I can't see one of my kids. Suddenly, nothing is more important than finding that kid, finding my son or daughter. And if that's true with us, how much more true is it with God? They are his sons, his daughters. He will surely bring them in. It is number one priority. He will gather them. Whether they're far away, from afar, or whether it be the end of the earth, he will bring them in. There is no distance that can keep him from his children, and that is precisely because they belong to him, and he saves them. And who are these children? Well, the answer is very natural. Verse 7, everyone who's called by my name. Everyone who's called by my name. You want to know who my kids are? One of the ways you can find out is by finding out what their last name is. It's shared. It's my name that they have. God says here, I call them by name. I once knew a man who adopted a little boy. He told me the story about how he found the one that he was going to adopt. He was walking through the orphanage and he saw a little boy sitting in front of a TV, totally by himself, engrossed in the TV, looking up. And he said that as he looked at that little boy, he felt compassion rise in his heart because he knew the kind of life that this boy was heading towards were he not to be adopted. And in that moment, he leaned over next to his wife and he said, "I want that one. I have called you by name." And he didn't just say, "I want that one." Then he adopted him and then he called him by his name. "You are mine. You belong to my family." And so we end where we started. They are his new creation. And yet love escalates even this. Before in verse 1, he had created Jacob, the heel grabber, Israel, the one who strives with God. But here it's amplified. Not just one who strives with God, not just one who cheats and connives and steals, one who is created for my glory. The one whom he formed and made. God creates a people as a vessel for his glory, committed to their holiness, committed to his glory. The people of God, we are called and created to display the glory of God. So in conclusion, let's take a moment and personalize this a little bit. Do not fear. Your God loves you. We are his new creation by his redeeming power, by the power of his death and resurrection. He has chosen us to be a special and unique possession. He is with us through the fires and floods of life. He is our God, our Holy One. Just as he gave Egypt in exchange for Israel, so also God has given Christ in exchange for us. We are precious and honored in his eyes. He loves us. And so we wait with the confident expectation that he will bring us through judgment, that there is no reason to fear death. There is no reason to fear the throne. There is no reason to lack assurance. We wait with confident expectation that he will, in fact, bring us through that day. We know his love. We rest assured that he will give anything for our life, even his own son. He is with us. He knows who we are. And he is yet calling us out from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. Therefore, Christian, do not fear. What do you have to fear from him? What can he give that he has not already given you? What else can he do to demonstrate his love? And if you are today languishing under a fear of that judgment, an impending sense of doom at the hand of God, I urge you to repent and humble yourself. Acknowledge that you are beloved and treasured and honored in spite of yourself, not because of yourself. Yes, repent from sin, tremble at his threatenings. They're well-meant, they're honest, and yet do not languish under that dread, that sense of dread, but come back to him. We were created and recreated to look up to the heavens with joy on our faces and say, "He loves me. He loves me, even when I fail to love him. He loved me first, despite my sin, and I love him all the more for it." But for you who do not believe, this text also has a word: fear. While the children of God have absolutely no reason to fear, you have every reason to fear. God is a God of justice who will not wink at sin. He is a mighty God who made the universe by the breath of his mouth and has written his law on your conscience. And he is coming back to smash the nations to pieces with a rod of iron, bringing recompense to those who did not love his appearing. It says in 2 Thessalonians, he will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. Fear. And then flee to Christ. God will say later in this very chapter, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will remember your sins no more. And not only does he say that, but then he seals that. He makes good on that by then taking our iniquity and laying it on Christ. It was the will of the Lord to crush him so that he would not crush you in judgment. And so by faith, the doors of salvation are wide open. He says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Come and drink, believe and trust. And he will gather you in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your amazing love. We thank you for your grace, that we would be such a treasured and precious possession in your eyes, that we would be so honored to know your Son. Thank you that you have done these things for us. I pray that we would turn in faith to Christ, that we would see him as the perfect exchange for our lives. In your name we pray.